It's through sixth grade today. Children's Church is for the young people through sixth grade, so you can leave at this time for your time in the Scriptures. And let's take our Bibles in the auditorium and go to the book of Philemon. Philemon. Reminder, next Sunday, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, is when we take our annual harvest offering. So, great opportunity to give to something, and we'll be telling you more about that next week. But as you're just making plans for participating in that that offering. Also, a reminder, the schedule today has been adjusted because we're having our deacon care groups. There is no evening service scheduled. Our evening service will take place after lunch as we interact with our deacon care groups. I'll have a few more things to say about that during the message even. And those of you on the missions committee and the combined board will be meeting with NAM at 3 o'clock for an interview time, and keep your schedules aware of that, so that'll be a great time. I want to read Philemon verses 12 through 21, and after we've heard the Scriptures, I want to call on God again in prayer, and then we'll have a message from this text. Philemon, verse 12. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that you could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. In this morning's text, verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Father, this is the highlight of the week for us as your people. We have spent time with you throughout the week, just alone, maybe even in our families. We've spent time with your word open. But here on this Lord's Day, we gather as your church with your word open before us. And it almost overwhelms us to think that God Almighty is speaking to us now. You love us so much that you have things you want to say to us, that we might know you. And we want to say, we love you, our God, and we want to know you better. We want to believe you. We want to please you. But we live in this sin-cursed world. We need you. We confess gladly that we need you. We sang it a moment ago, and we say it again. We are not good people that have our lives all fixed up. We are a needy, needy people, and you are a sufficient God. Speak to us through your amazing word now, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. God is the God of peace. He sent his own Son into the world to give us peace, first with himself, but also with other people. Peace is his gift, and it's the experience his people are to enjoy with each other in the local church. God is the God of peace. Peace I leave with you. Those are Jesus' words in John 14, 27. My peace I give to you, he also said in that verse. The question is, how does the Lord Jesus, the author of peace, the giver of peace, how does he give peace to people? How does he minister peace to people who need peace? And of course, Jesus answered that question by saying one of the ways he does it is by using us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Matthew 5, verse 9 from the Sermon on the Mount. What does this peacemaker look like? This is the answer we find in the text before us, Philemon verses 17 to 21, in a message I'm just simply entitling The Anatomy of a Peacemaker. The Anatomy of a Peacemaker. When I was 15, I received a special birthday present. It was a six-week-old Brittany Spaniel puppy. I really wanted to have my own dog, and my parents gave me this dog, and I had picked it out. And I called him Britt. It was a real novel name. And I learned a lot of things from that dog. I learned first how challenging being a parent would be someday. The first night he slept in the bedroom with me, and he whimpered all night long, and I thought, this isn't going to work. So the next night he was in the garage. But as he grew up, I realized that not all dogs are created equal. We had had other dogs. This particular dog had energy galore. He ran nonstop. We lived on a 120-acre farm, and it wasn't big enough for him. One day, he was 4 miles away in town. My sister saw him after school walking down the street. This dog had all kinds of energy. We also had a little kitten, Kitty. We were real novel with our names. And I loved both of these creatures, and I so much wanted them to get along with each other. Britt's idea of getting along with Kitty was to take that great big paw of his and put it right across the Kitty's neck and hold her down and then just chew on her ears. They had a great relationship when that was happening, from his perspective. And I, you know, no, don't do that. That's not the way you, no, don't do that. I tried to be a peacemaker with those two. And I never was very gifted at it or very good at it. What does it take to be a peacemaker? A peacemaker, of course, is a mediator, a go-between. A peacemaker is someone who restores parties who are not presently on good terms with each other. He or she is a reconciler. And this isn't something that ought to surprise us. In a sin-cursed world, with sinners living with sinners, this is what life's all about. We get out of sorts with each other. People who are out of sorts with each other need help in this reconciliation process. And this is what God has said to us, that blessed are the peacemakers. That's how he facilitates it. Sometimes college roommates need help. Sometimes siblings need help. Sometimes married couples need help. Sometimes church members need help. Sometimes people who work together in a job setting need help. The question we're thinking about this morning is, do we have a responsibility when people are at odds? And of course we do. The Lord Jesus has made it clear he intends to work through his followers to help each other experience peace. And how this works, we find illustrated for us beautifully in the passage before us, Philemon verses 17 to 21, The Anatomy of a Peacemaker, where Paul models for us five characteristics of a peacemaker, what it looks like. Peacemaking involves, and there's probably more, but these are the five characteristics he exemplifies in the passage we'll be considering. First of all, a peacemaker exhibits a willingness to get involved. We see that in verse 17. We need to resketch the backdrop for just a moment. This story, this little epistle, has to do with three primary characters. There's Philemon, who was a well-to-do Christian man living in or near the city of Colossae in the first century. There was Onesimus, who was a slave in Philemon's household, who was not a very good member of the household. He actually robbed his master and ran away. And then Paul, a personal friend of Philemon and the author of this letter that bears his name. We have seen what happened in previous messages. Paul had been arrested because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ and the gospel. He was a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. He got arrested. He was eventually sent to the capital city of the Roman Empire. So there he is under house arrest in Rome, waiting his trial before the emperor. And while he's there, he receives an unusual visitor. God actually directed this runaway slave Onesimus to Rome, to Paul, and meets Paul while Paul's under house arrest. Paul, as he always did, soon turned the conversation to the person of Jesus Christ with this runaway slave and explained to this disobedient man how his sins could be forgiven and how his life could be changed and how he could experience peace in his life if he would repent of his sin and put his trust in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners. And by the grace of God, this is exactly what happened. Onesimus repented of his sin and received Jesus as his master, as his savior. Immediately, Onesimus, whose name means useful, who used to be a very useless man, that would be Paul's play on words as we saw in an earlier message, becomes very useful to Paul. He becomes a part of his prison ministry. Paul talks about that in verse 11. He helped Paul in verse 13. And these two developed a deep father-son relationship. However, there was some unfinished business in Onesimus' life, and Paul knows that, and he teaches Onesimus this, and Onesimus sees that. And this severed relationship that needs mending now deserves attention. So Onesimus, who has a past he must face, who needs to go back and make things right with Philemon, is encouraged by Paul to do so, and when he realizes this is what will please his master and savior, says, "I'll do that." So, Paul sends, and Onesimus goes, by his own choice, back to make things right with Philemon. Indeed, whenever God saves us, he does make us a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. But that does not necessarily mean that he makes all our past problems go away. He gives us, when he makes us a new creation, the ability and the desire to make things right in our past as much as we can for the glory of the one who's given us this new life, no matter what the personal cost may be to us. So Paul encourages Onesimus to go back to Philemon. But Paul doesn't send him back empty-handed. He does what any peacemaker will do. He resources him. He enables him. In this case, since he can't go personally to form this connection between these two who are estranged from each other, he sends a letter. This letter to Philemon is essentially a cover letter to facilitate this needed conversation, this needed reconciliation. Paul, the peacemaker, gets involved, writes this letter. So the question we're trying to answer is, what does it take for us to do that with people? And I'm suggesting, based on Paul's example, that first of all, if you want to be a peacemaker, you have to be willing to get involved, a willingness to get involved. Notice verse 17. "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." A couple of things stand out from this text. First of all, notice Paul's perspective of himself. Notice how he functioned as a partner. He says, "If you therefore count me a partner." A peacemaker does not see himself as better than, for he knows he too is a sinner and may be on the receiving end of this thing called peacemaking the next time. Rather, he intervenes as a partner, a koinonon, from which related to the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word translated fellowship in English. Peacemakers don't work top down, typically. Peacemakers typically work side to side, brother to brother, sister to sister. We're partners because of Christ. And right now we have a problem. And that's why I'm getting involved in this with you. That's what a peacemaker does. That's how he or she sees himself or herself. The second thing that I noticed from this is that Paul got involved in what could have been a very, very messy situation. If you'll take note of those two little words, "so if," at the beginning of verse 17, you'll see what I mean. "So if you consider me a partner, Philemon." Because if you don't, this isn't going to go very well. If you don't appreciate the bond we have in Christ, you could convince yourself that I'm just, shall we say, meddling in what is not my business. And this could potentially be quite messy. Paul knows it. Remember, Roman law allowed masters to punish severely runaway slaves. What's more, there were stiff penalties for those who assisted AWOL slaves. Paul knows that what he's about to say to Philemon goes against natural instincts. Paul also knew that God had given to him and to all who know Christ the ministry and message of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 18 and 19. And so this is why Paul got involved. Not as an apostle, but as a partner. And what is his request? He says, "If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." Or the Authorized Version, "Receive him as myself." When you look at Onesimus, my brother, look at him as if it was me. Treat him as you would treat me. This is what I'm asking. So what does it take to be a peacemaker? It starts here with this very fundamental reality. There's a willingness to get involved in what could be a very messy situation. But the glory that can come out of it exceeds the messiness that you have some trepidation about. So you get involved. Seldom does a week go by at Wheelersburg Baptist, but someone from the community calls the church and says something to the effect, "I hear you do biblical counseling at your church. Can you help me?" And it's always our privilege as a biblical counseling team to get involved. But let me just be frank with you as a church family right now. Here's the reality. The need exceeds our capability right now. There are so many people who need help right now, relationally. We need others to step forward because the need is great. Specifically, let me just narrow you. There are many people call with many different things. Specifically, marriage counseling, marriage problems. You may be thinking, "I'm sorry, I'm not a counselor. I don't have what it takes to help a struggling couple save their marriage." But wait for just a moment. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and therefore have His Spirit living in you, that means the counselor lives in you. And if you have a solid marriage yourself, by the grace of God, and many in this room, by the grace of God, have that. And if you have a growing knowledge of the Word of God, and if you have a willingness to get involved, you can be a peacemaker with a couple that's in trouble. You say, "Well, okay, well, what if I don't know what to say?" Then how about this? I don't know what to say to you right now. And then this, "But I care about you as a brother or a sister in Christ, and I'm willing to help. I want to help. I'll get down into the mess with you because I know it can be different. I know the God of peace. And if I need help in helping you, I will find help. But I believe the God of peace wants you to experience peace." Brothers and sisters, let's reflect for a moment. Are there people right now that God wants to use you to help by taking the role of a peacemaker? Is the Lord beginning to bring someone to your mind even as I ask that question? And if so, hold on to that name, that person, that face. Where does peacemaking begin? Well, it starts right here, a willingness to get involved. Secondly, a peacemaker takes personal risk. This comes out of verse 18. Being a peacemaker is costly. There is usually sacrifice involved. It demands personal risk. I listened to the audio book in the last couple of weeks of a Navy surgeon who worked with a group of Marines in 2004 in Iraq. It's been a fascinating book. Language is terrible. As if you've ever been in the military, you would know that's something you live with. But as I've been listening to this book, the surgeon is talking about the Marines and telling the stories about the situations they would go into as they go into the houses and they're trying to clear houses of the insurgents who are causing such problems. And some of the things he describes about the Marines, it's the fundamental reality of the Marines that if a man goes down, his brothers go after him, and it doesn't matter what will happen to them. You do not, and even to the point, I thought this was so interesting, even if he's dead, you go after him, and you bring his body back because that's what he deserved, the respect. And I was thinking about the common grace of God in that. Even unregenerate people bond together when they have a mission. We're after something here. And they bond together and they go after it and they will not let anything come between them. And when things come between them, they deal with them and put them aside because the mission demands it. And then I think about us as the people of God. We have the greatest mission in the universe. And so we face, if we want to fulfill this mission, what Paul models for us, secondly, personal risk. Listen to the cost that Paul was willing to pay to see two brothers he loved restored in verse 18. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. This is a wonderful verse. I've been meditating on it, and I want to just point out a couple of things that it says to us clearly. Number one, it points out that there is a fixed law in God's universe that someone has to pay the price of sin. Let me say that again. This verse points out for us that there is a fixed law in God's universe that someone has to pay the price of sin. Yes, God Almighty forgives sin and sinners. This is the glory of the gospel message. But the reason that He can forgive sinners is because the price for sin has been paid by His own Son, Jesus the Christ. See, someone has to pay the price for sin. This is a fixed law in the universe that's been created by a holy God. That means that even though Onesimus now is forgiven, he's a Christian, you don't find Paul saying to Philemon, "My friend, what's past is past. Let's just forget what happened." No. Paul did not presume upon Philemon. He knew Onesimus had a problem, and it would take more than just simple love, shall we say, to solve this problem. Simple love, as in sentimental love. Oh, let's just forget that it happened sort of love. It would take the kind of love that says there's a price that needs to be paid, and I will get involved. This price, this payment will be made. Paul puts the problem on the table. If he has done you any wrong. This speaks, of course, of legal injustice. For Onesimus has violated the law. There are laws governing slavehood. And we talked in a previous message about slavery in the Roman Empire. And that's a whole other subject, the approach Paul takes towards slavery. But the reality is there's slavery, and Paul upholds the laws of the Roman Empire, even in this case, and there are laws that have been violated that need then payment. So he says, if he owes you anything, which implies financial loss through theft, because Onesimus had robbed his master, and if he's done you any wrong, well, he had. He had wronged him in the most ultimate way. He had shirked his responsibility and ran away. Onesimus was a thief. We don't know if he took cash or property, but it was a costly loss for Philemon. And Onesimus' coming to Christ didn't make the cost go away. So Paul says, with this reality, staring at Philemon, charge it to me. Put that on my account. He uses a technical business term. He affirms the debt must be paid, and then he affirms that he personally wants to assume that debt. Sort of like the Good Samaritan who told the innkeeper in Luke 10:35, "Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." It's an incredible, lavish offer, whatever the expense may be. I look at that and it reminds me that this thing called peacemaking is potentially very costly. It involves risk. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to risk, to assume the risk of being a peacemaker? Well, frankly, and we need to face this frankly, it depends on what you want out of life. Who's the greatest peacemaker of all time? There's no doubt about that answer. Jesus the Christ is. Jesus took action to pay someone else's debt, namely ours. Jesus did for us what Paul said he was willing to do for Onesimus, only infinitely more so. He didn't pay a financial debt. He paid a sin debt which had a penalty with it of eternal suffering in hell. He took that payment upon himself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That brings us to the second thing that we see in this wonderful little verse, and that is that we see here an illustration of the wonderful doctrine of imputation. Imputation. Imputation is what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. We had a debt hanging over us, the debt of our sin. We were powerless to get rid of this debt. We were guilty before God Almighty. But God the Father put our moral debt to the account of His blessed Son. And His Son Jesus paid it. Jesus Christ paid a debt He did not owe, because we owed a debt that we had no means to pay. Frankly, weren't interested in paying. Charge it to me. This was our Savior's heart. Charge it to me, and I will pay the debt. Peter summed this up in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So, is it worth it to be a peacemaker? It really boils down to this, doesn't it? When we take a risk as a peacemaker, we're saying that we're willing to do what is most important to us in this world, namely to follow in the footsteps of the one who gave his life for us. We were saved when he, the peacemaker, came after us and said, "Charge it to my account. I'm after you. I want to reconcile you to the living God." 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This fundamentally is why we take risks, because we're living for the day when we stand before our God and we hear him say, "When you got involved with those two people, you look just like my beloved son. Well done." We live for that day. We long for that day. We do what we do because we want to hear his commendation in that day. And of course, our response will be, as we peek up from the ground, as we're laying on our faces before this almighty being, "It was only because of your grace and by your grace that I was able to do that. All the praise goes to you." And yet there's more. Being a peacemaker involves this willingness to get involved, and then personal risk. And then thirdly, a peacemaker possesses and demonstrates what I'm calling personal respect. This is so important. Before you can get involved as a peacemaker, and this is, please listen to this. This isn't the end of this service. This is not the time to go running after people and, "Okay, I need to get the two of you together." If this isn't in place, please don't do that. All right? Before you can be a peacemaker, you need to gain the respect of the parties involved. And Paul had done that. He had won the respect of both men. How do we know that? Just think of what he was asking them to do. He was asking a runaway slave to return to his master. For Onesimus to even consider this request says to me, he had a ton of respect for Paul. And for Paul to ask a master to receive back a slave who had stolen from him and run hundreds of miles away, receive him back with open arms, forgive him. For Philemon to consider this request says he too has very high regard for the one that's making this request in light of what masters typically did with unruly slaves. So Paul has gained the respect of both Philemon and Onesimus. But watch it. He doesn't take advantage of this respect. As a peacemaker, he now uses it to bring about reconciliation between two brothers in Christ. This is verse 19, you'll notice. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Here it is again. I will pay it back. I will repay. The letter of Philemon is sort of like a promissory note. In fact, you'll notice that Paul says he wrote it in his own hand. Philemon knew Paul had poor eyesight. Paul didn't typically write his own letters. He usually dictated them and someone would write it down for him. In this case, he wrote at least this verse, or maybe the whole letter, personally. And when Philemon saw the apostle's own handwriting in this letter, it surely touched him deeply. I doubt that Paul had much money. After all, he was a prisoner. He spent, on this round of things, he's 4 years incarcerated. But he knew that Onesimus had even less. In fact, Paul knew there was just flat out no way Onesimus could repay the debt he owed. So Paul says, I will pay it. I will personally pay it. He says something else in verse 19. Not to mention, you owe me your very self. King James says, I do not say to you how you owe me. I think Barclay is right when he says that there's a flash of humor in Paul's words here. It's like Paul is saying, Philemon, old friend, you've received a lot from this old man in the past, namely all I've taught you about Jesus Christ, and it has been my great privilege. But that means in God's providence, you owe me, big time. So now there's something I'd like from you. Why could Paul make such an appeal to Philemon? I'm just suggesting it's because he'd won his respect. He'd won his respect. See, there's an important lesson here. I don't know where I first heard this, but years ago, this analogy has helped me so much. Relationships are like checking accounts. If you want to get anything out of them, you have to put something into them first. Relationships are like checking accounts. If you want to make a withdrawal, and when you have the kind of conversation Paul's having with Philemon, you don't have it if you haven't put something into it first, a deposit. So if you went up to a stranger tomorrow at a restaurant and said, hey, I hate to say this, but I could tell from your nonverbals, you're not getting along too well with your wife. You really need to make some things right. I just don't suggest you do that because I don't think it's going to go over real well. If you don't have an investment into somebody else's life and you're going up there and you're trying to now tell them what they need to do relationally, it's going to be perceived as what it probably is, just flat out meddling. You have no place in that situation. You haven't done anything to earn the right to say this. But Paul had. Paul had invested in Philemon's life. Paul had invested in Onesimus's life. So now it's time to make a withdrawal. In fact, to not make the withdrawal would be dishonoring to God. He's got the connection. He's got the wherewithal to have this conversation to bring about what needs to happen between these two brothers. And to not do it would be just flat out selfish. He's got the ability to help them. What he was asking was not easy for either of these two men. But as one who's earned their respect, he's going after it because ultimately he's after the glory of God. And he's after what will bring about maximum joy to these two men. So what are the characteristics of a peacemaker? I'm suggesting that it starts with this willingness to get involved and personal risk, but this personal respect, that there's an established confidence between the individuals. Number four, a peacemaker possesses, and this is critical, it just keeps building. You can't do this without all these being in place. A peacemaker possesses proper motivation. Why did Paul want to get involved in the first place? Why did he make himself vulnerable? I mean, he is setting himself up here for some incredible pain if this thing goes south. He's setting himself up for some rejection. If this doesn't go well and Philemon does not respond right, the next time he looks into the eyes of Onesimus, he's like, what in the world did you tell me to do that for? So he has to nail down motivation, and he does for us. He gives the answer in verse 20 as to why he's doing this. It's not about Onesimus. It's not even about Philemon. Verse 20. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. What person does Paul refer to twice in verse 20? The Lord. Christ. There's Paul's motivation. He did what he did because of the Lord. This is something that Paul makes clear in all of his letters. Whatever the problem is that he's dealing with, you read his letters, he's always dealing with problems in churches and individuals' lives. This is what made him tick. For to me to live is Christ, he says in Philippians 1:21. Or 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Or 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9, so we make it our aim to please Christ. Keep in mind that it's possible to be a peacemaker for wrong reasons. It just flat out is. It's possible to get involved in situations where people aren't right with each other for deficient motivations. Frankly, you can insert yourself into other people's problems because of your ego. They need me. Or worse, God needs me to help them. God doesn't need you. They don't need you. God has so many ways to accomplish what needs to happen in His world. Or you can get involved simply to take the focus off your own problems that need attention. You get so involved in messy situations, you don't have to think for a little bit about the messy situations in your own life that He's wanting you to deal with. You can get involved as a peacemaker for all kinds of reasons. This was not true of Paul. And it's not true in this church. What we're talking about here is we just want to grow how to do this better. I see this happening all the time. We have the kinds of relationships in our church family where this is happening. It's so thrilling to me to see this. Where the goal simply is to please Christ. That's the goal of a peacemaker. Paul did what he did because of Christ. You're doing what you're doing because of Christ. Why do we want to see two brothers reconciled to each other? Because we're sentimental. Was Paul sentimental? Because Paul was nosy. Because it bolstered his ego. No, Paul got involved as a peacemaker because of this consuming motivation. He wanted to please the one who had died for him. So no sacrifice is too great when you're doing something for the one who gave his life for you. No sacrifice is too great when you're doing it for the honor of the one who gave his life for you. This is one of the main reasons we've organized the church into our deacon care groups, which we'll be meeting here in a few moments. Our care groups exist to provide and facilitate meaningful care for each member of Wheelersburg Baptist. When our members are growing and connected, then we're better prepared as a church to fulfill our mission of making known the gospel in this world. Each deacon care group has been put together strategically with prayer so that there's a blending of spiritual gifts and interests. We believe this helps each of the five groups provide meaningful care for those in each group. For the meaningful care to happen, we've identified deacons have some responsibilities and the care group members have responsibilities. Deacons' responsibilities, one, to pray for the spiritual welfare of the members in each group. Two, to work at building relationships with each person in the group. Three, to encourage members in the group to build God-honoring relationships with each other. Four, to seek, train, and mobilize others for caregiving ministries in the group, like hospital visits and so forth. And five, communicating and working regularly with the other deacons so that we're doing this in a consistent way throughout the church. That's what your five deacons have committed themselves to and are seeking to do by God's grace. What are our responsibilities as care group members? Well, they're similar. One, to fulfill our one another responsibilities given in the New Testament, where we're exhorted to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, edify one another. Two, to provide care for a member who's in a hospital or recovering at home that's in our group. Prayer support, meals, cards, visits. Three, to provide care when there's a death in the family of a care group member. Prayer support, funeral home visitation, a funeral meal, cards, and so forth. Four, to provide care for our elderly and shut-ins that are in the groups. Because as we get older, we can't function like we once did. And so our care groups reach out to and house repair if needed, visits, phone calls to make sure our elderly feel connected. 5, to provide encouragement for those who become inactive in our care groups, who aren't attending church, cards, phone calls, visits, inviting them over for a meal. And then 6, looking for ways to serve together as a care group so as to fulfill our mission of making Jesus known in this community and world. Our groups meet together about every other month. Why? Because we can't care for those we don't know. As we've seen today from Philemon, we can't be an effective peacemaker in the lives who don't know that we truly care for them. So today we'll be meeting to do several things. We'll be eating a meal together, we'll be visiting, we'll be catching up on what's happening in each other's lives. But most important of all, we'll be discussing the question. What opportunities is God giving us right now to demonstrate Christ-like care for one another in our group? What opportunities is God giving us right now to demonstrate Christ-like care for one another in our group? So we'll be talking, and deacons will be facilitating this discussion here in a little bit. But questions like, do we have any elderly that need a visit or something fixed in their house? Do we have any infirmed recovering from surgery who would appreciate a card or some meals? Do we have any who are grieving who need a listening ear? Do we have any who've become inactive and desperately need an invitation to lunch and to hear, hey, we've missed you? Do we have any who seem to be at odds with a brother or sister or struggling in their marriage or frustrated in their parenting who need somebody to do what Paul is doing with Onesimus and Philemon, to demonstrate care by assuming the role of a peacemaker? I'm praying that God will continue to bless our efforts as we meet with one another in this environment, these small group settings, to put care into increasing action. What's it take to be a peacemaker? Paul demonstrates for us first a willingness to get involved, then personal risk, then personal respect, then proper motivation. One more characteristic, and I love how he finishes this. A peacemaker exhibits optimism. Optimism. You say, what does optimism have to do with peacemaking? Probably more than we thought about. I mean, think first of the pessimist. What does the pessimist say when he reaches out? Something like, I know you don't want to do this, but... I know you don't want to work things out with so-and-so, but don't you think we ought at least try? I mean, I know you probably can't forgive her for what she did, but shouldn't we at least pray about it? And then we wonder why nothing happens. That's pessimism, and it does not facilitate peacemaking. But this does. I mean, listen to this, verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Was Paul being presumptuous? Now, I don't think this is presumption based on the relationship he's got with these two. I think this is just spirit-produced optimism. Successful peacemakers are that way. They know they serve a great God. They are convinced of these two things. One, God is great enough to reconcile the most hardened sinners to himself. God is great enough to reconcile the most hardened sinners to himself. I mean, we're praying for this brother that Nahum mentioned, Bjorn, is that his name? And he had the opportunity to talk with this brother in Norway back in May, and he said that even if you convince me that this Christianity thing is true, I still wouldn't become a Christian because I don't want to. Well, how is that going to happen? God is big enough to reconcile the most hardened sinner to himself. This is what God's been doing for 20 centuries now in the church. This is what he's done with us. Not one of us wanted him. We were going our own way, but he came after us. God reconciles hardened sinners to himself. We know that. We believe that. We were hell-bound sinners who had no place in our hearts for God, but he came after us, and he reconciled us to himself. And then so we know this. Secondly, this same God can reconcile alienated Christians to one another. It's not hard for him. This is why Paul has this expectation on his heart that he's now making known to Philemon. He knows the Lord can reconcile these two brothers. He's already enabled Onesimus to do the hard part, to humble himself and go back and face up to his sin, to seek forgiveness. And he knows now that God can give Philemon the ability to grant forgiveness. And so he even says this, I know you'll do Philemon even more than I ask. Because Philemon's got it within himself? No, because he knows how real Jesus is in Philemon. Philemon is actually the one who's opened up his house. This church meets in his house. This is a man who loves Jesus. And he knows, Paul does, that this man can do even more than this. Next week, I want to preach a Thanksgiving message, so we will finish Philemon, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But before we leave the letter today, I want us to take inventory. Jesus calls all of us to be peacemakers. But what does it take? I think Paul shows us here. He shows us with his own life that it takes a willingness to get involved. It takes personal risk. It takes personal respect. It takes proper motivation. And then it takes optimism. You might say that this thing called peacemaking boils down to two ambitions that I want to close our time together by putting on the table in front of us. Two ambitions that ought to be on our hearts. Number one, we're to help people get right with God. The Church of Jesus, this is what we're all about. We are to help people get right with God. I mean, there's so much talk about peace today and the need for it in our world. And why is there a need for it? We know the answer. We know the need for peace is ultimately due to the fact that a problem entered into this world in Genesis chapter 3 when, because of Adam's sin, enmity came into existence. Enmity with God and enmity between people and other people. But we know the rest of the story too. We know what happened starting in Genesis 4 and all the way to the end of the Bible, how this God who has judged the world and pronounced the curse on sin has so loved this world that He has designed a plan where He would come into this world in the person of His Son to break down this enmity between sinners and Himself and sinners and each other. We know this. We know that Jesus Christ has come. We have experienced the power of God Almighty. So our aim is to help others experience this too. We exist to help people get right with God. If you're here today and you don't know the living God, and you're wondering, can a holy God accept me, a great sinner? The answer is absolutely He can. Look at us. He has reconciled us to Himself based on the work His Son Jesus did on the cross. So this morning, if you will acknowledge Jesus Christ has come into the world and taken your sin and taken the punishment for your sin, and God has raised His Son from the dead, and you'll receive Him as your Lord and Master and Savior, God will forgive you. God will bring you into this relationship we enjoy with Him. We know that. We exist to proclaim this message. This is what a peacemaker does. This is why when we go to work tomorrow, we're looking around. It's not just an income we're after to pay bills. We're looking around to see the people God has placed next to us. We're looking around at our neighbors as we drive in and out of our homes. We're looking around at our classmates. We exist as peacemakers to help people get right with God. Secondly, we are to help people get right with one another, for this is what a peacemaker does as well. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us, here it is, the ministry of reconciliation. This is our ministry to help people get right with God, and then once right with God, right with each other. So think about the opportunities the Lord has placed before you. Think of the person that came to your mind a little bit ago. Is there a marriage you know that's struggling? Could it be the Lord wants to use you to help them? To minister healing to them? Is there a teen that is out of sorts with his or her parents? Would the Lord want to use you to get involved in the ministry of reconciliation? Do you know two Christian brothers or sisters who are not on speaking terms? Might you be the one that the Lord would use to restore peace between them? If you're thinking, I'd like to help, but I just don't think I can, then just tell the Lord that and watch what He does. Lord, say, I'm seeing something that I don't think is pleasing to You. but I'd like to help. Would you please show me what I can do? Maybe the step will be to just start putting some deposits into the asset column of the relationships with those people. Just let them know you care about them. For sure, it's to pray for them. Maybe you've gone to the point where you, by God's grace, can begin to facilitate getting these people together. Maybe as you look at your own giftedness, you acknowledge, I don't know that I would know what to do if I got them together. But what I do know is I have some people who are gifted in that area. So my part of peacemaking, and it is the ministry of the church, is I can get someone with me to help bring about this peacemaking that needs to happen between these individuals. We're not all gifted the same way, but we are all called to be peacemakers. We're going to sing in a moment, what a fellowship, what a joy divine leaning on the everlasting arms. This is what we have. This is ours. It's such a joy to be a part of this church. I thank God for you, my brothers and sisters. And what a joy it is to live this out now together as peacemakers. Father, we thank you for how you speak to us. We asked you to speak to us through your word, and you've done that. You've been teaching us about yourself. You've been teaching us about ourselves. You've been putting it upon our hearts needs and opportunities to see you work. Here we are, Lord. I pray for those in this room that do not have a relationship with you. Would you woo their hearts, cause life to begin in their dead hearts so that they will cry out to you for forgiveness and place their trust in your wonderful Son. Do that miracle, we plead with you, and we ask in confidence. And help us, every one of us, as we're thinking about Paul and what he did with these two brothers, we're thinking of people in our lives. Help us to know what we can do, what you want us to do, for the glory of your name. Amen. It's 3:50.